As Marguerite indicated, we're in the second of a series, Revelation Through Conversation, and Dennis was off on the other side of the world, so I couldn't consult with him on this series. So I don't know how or whether he's going to fit into this or not, but we're in the second of what might be three or four parts. I'm not sure how many, in fact, but it is Revelation Through Conversation, and that is not the book of Revelation, as Dennis said today, but it's the concept of God revealing himself. You know, the only thing we can know about God is what he reveals to us. You understand that, don't you? You see, we are incapable of knowing God if he is unwilling to have us know him. But the good news is he wants us very much to know him. And so he reveals himself to us. And one of the ways he reveals himself to us is through the Word of God. So he reveals himself to us in a myriad of ways, does he not? You know, I think he revealed himself to me when my granddaughter came over, put her head in my lap, and just squeezed me. And then she led her brother, because then her brother came over and he squeezed me. And you may have even gotten a picture of it, yeah. But I'll tell you what, that's a revelation from God, is it not? God is revealing himself all the time. We just need the heart and the eyes to see it. We cultivate the heart and the eyes to see it. We are slow to learn. Yes? We are slow to learn. But as we learn, we see him in more and more. Hopefully, we will see him in all things, because we believe him to be in all things. So, he is even in humor. Maybe more so in humor than in other things. Have you ever heard of a paraprosdokian before? Neither had I. A paraprosdokian, here's the definition now, is a figure of speech in which the latter part of a sentence or phrase is surprising or unexpected, frequently used in a humorous situation. For example, where there is a will, I want to be in it. Yes? Yeah, sometimes they have a delayed impact. Do not argue with an idiot. He will drag you down to his level and beat you with experience. The last thing I want to do is hurt you, but it's still on my list. If I agreed with you, we'd both be wrong. Well, that one too much defines me. That one hits close to home. It really gets to my arrogance, I'm telling you. We never really grow up. We only learn how to act in public. War does not determine who is right, only who is left. Knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Hey, evening news is where they begin with good evening, and then they proceed to tell you why it isn't. I didn't say it was your fault. I said I was blaming you. That one too hits close to home. I didn't say it was your fault. I'm only saying I'm blaming you. Behind every successful man is a woman. Behind the fall of a successful man is usually another woman. That's just too true lately. I used to be indecisive, Now I'm not so sure. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than, you've heard this one, standing in a garage makes you a car. When tempted to fight fire with fire, remember that the fire department usually uses water. Oh, words. Words. Words can cause us to laugh. Words can cause us to cry. Words can give us great joy. Words can produce security. Words can touch our hearts. Words. The Bible is a book of words. And the title today is Three Stories in One, and I should have put underneath that Part One. Because I'd like to suggest to you today that we need to have a new way of seeing the Bible. And I'm speaking to myself. And any good message must speak to the speaker. And so I'm speaking to myself when I say we need. I need to find a new way to read the Bible. And more on that a little later. But I'm finding a new way to read the Bible. I think I'm finding a way to read the Bible that is consistent with the way in which it was written. It was written as a collection of stories telling a big story. Was it not? It is a collection of stories. And in fact, I think a better way to read the Bible is rather than a collection of absolute truths that we can pluck here and pluck there and pluck over here to consistently prove what I've come to believe, that if we read it as a story in which God is the protagonist, big word, the protagonist is basically the main actor in a story. That if the Bible is a story where God is the main actor and he's acting with his people, I think the Bible opens up anew to us. It is to me. And I just like to direct your attention to the message thought, if you'll bear with me. And you can read along with me if you'd like. In this series, Revelation Through Conversation, we are saying that we need to find a better way to relate to the Bible. Now, maybe I should speak for myself, but I think that many people, like me, were introduced to the Bible as a book with a collection of truths, doctrines, pertaining to every important topic, challenge, and decision that you will face in life. Furthermore, a compilation of texts could be found to support all of the essential truths necessary to be a Christian. So I was taught that to become a Christian was to accept a system of beliefs, a systematic representation of Bible texts that supported the truth. This worked for me for a long time. My system of belief that I learned and accepted was a source of great security for me. Not only a source of great security, but it had a beauty about it that I loved and embraced with all my heart. I can't tell you how important it is for me, being wired the way I am, to have the belief that I have knowledge, to have the experience of knowing. So, this system of beliefs was beautiful, was a source of security and comfort. I was in love with it. until I started to have questions that refused to have systematic answers. Are you with me here? Have you come to the place where your system of beliefs has failed to deal effectively with something that's surfaced in your life? There's not a pat answer. There is not a proof text that works. There is only the experience. In that time in your life, a system of beliefs will fail you. It is not enough. Through the years of living in the faith that God has given me, not always a pretty picture, I might add, I have come to the place where I am convinced Jesus did not come to give us a system of belief. I believe that Jesus came to show us the way. I want to read that again. I don't think that Jesus came to deliver us a system of belief. I believe he came to show us how to live. In fact, he called it the kingdom of God. And he said it was here now to enter into. The way of life was here, present, and could be entered into. Is that good news? That is good news. We don't have to wait to experience the way of Jesus. We can have it now. And in fact, we are having it now. That's what Dennis's, and I don't mind you preaching a sermon when I'm preaching a sermon. That's what Dennis's sermonette was about, wasn't it? We are experiencing the kingdom now. That is so huge. In fact, the Bible, he has always been showing people the way. Is that true? Always. Always. Not just when he came to this earth as a human being. He has always, always been showing people the way. In fact, the Bible is best understood as a story of God continuously showing his people the way. People learn best by stories. That is why Jesus taught largely by stories. We should read the entire Bible as a story, and we should understand that we are in the story. We are in the story. I'd like to read another parable for you, a modern parable. It is said that when God sent one of the greatest prophets to earth, the devil was so terrified that people would heed her message that he hatched a plan to ensure that it would never be heard. He decided to conceal her message as best he could. He looked far and wide for a hiding place that would be so impenetrable, so concealed, that no one would ever hear it. After a long and difficult search, the devil finally found the perfect hiding place. He concealed the prophet's message in beauty. When the prophet finally began her ministry, people would gather around to witness her legendary beauty and elegance. She moved with extraordinary grace, and when she opened her mouth, the words sounded as if they had been carefully crafted by some divine poet and sung by a choir of angels. When she spoke, the crowds would reverently murmur, "Isn't she beautiful? How elegantly she moves. What grace and splendor she has, and what majestic poetry she crafts." The great painters would sketch her form, and the poets used her as a muse. The critics would delight themselves in her carefully crafted words, and the sculptors would turn to their marble. Her message was a difficult one, telling of an impending tragedy that would befall the earth if people did not learn to love the planet, to live simply, to turn from selfishness and embrace humility. She proclaimed that whole cities would be leveled if people did not learn to love once more without limit, without return, and without borders. But the prophet's cries of condemnation, while celebrated as poetry, were not heard. Her beauty and elegance eclipsed her message until both she and her words disappeared entirely beneath her voice and form. So it was that the people moved toward their destruction with dancing and celebration, with eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. John Rollins, commenting on the application of that, writes this. This story can be understood if we take a moment to consider the opera. It is easy to attend an opera and be so taken in by the audio-visual spectacle that we fail to take note of the message and the story that are housed within it. The message that is more important than the spectacle, the story that gave birth to the performance. In the same way, many of us have been so taken up by what we perceive to be the conceptual splendor of the Bible that we fail to note the message that is housed in the words, the story that cannot possibly be contained or constrained by words, the message that gave birth to the words. So, then we must be wary of spending all our time poring over the words, talking about them, and memorizing them, for it could well be that such activities could mask the very word that they bear witness to. Our task is not simply to return to the Bible, but to return to the life-giving word that gave birth to the Bible and that speaks through it, hearing the message by living it out rather than just rejoicing in its eloquence. Jesus told stories. Why? Well, the disciples asked him that question. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables, stories?" "This is why I speak to them in parables." And I've just lifted a few of the, which I'm telling you is dangerous to do. So go back and read it all. But I'm trying to get abbreviated here. I'm trying to cut things down. So you'll like that. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. They do not see. That's a misprint, obviously. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. And he was quoting Isaiah. And then further on, he stops quoting Isaiah. And he said, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Jesus spoke in stories because the story invites you to be in it. If you refuse to be in the story, you will miss the message. You will see the words, but you will not see the story. You will hear the words, but you will not hear the story, for it is not your story. Jesus spoke in stories because it invited the hearer in to have a personal experience in the story. That's why the Bible is best understood as a story, not a collection of truths that prove our point. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that there's not truth in the Bible, but I am suggesting to you the way we relate to that truth is critical. It is critically important that we not relate to the truth objectively. So we have me, the subject, and the truth, the object. I am suggesting that you relate to the truth subjectively. You are the subject, and the truth is a subject, and there's an interplay between you. And then the word becomes a, what kind of word from last week? Living word. Isn't that the experience we want? That is the experience we want. Listen, one of the texts that I have used, the proof text to people, that that the Word of God is inspired, a collection of them, but this is one of them, and I enjoy this very much. But it's interesting if you back up and to read the preceding words. The preceding words are about Peter, along with, James and John? Peter, James, and John that were at the Transfiguration? Wasn't it Peter, James, and John? Okay. So he's speaking about the experience of the Transfiguration, where they see in vision, they see in reality Jesus, and in reality Moses and Elijah. And you recall the story. And they see them interacting. And then after they're done, they say, "We're going to erect these statues for you." And God has to shake them up, and he speaks in a loud voice. You know, "This is my son. This is what I want you to get out of this. Not some worship of this experience. I want you to have the experience." And so, Peter gets it now. He says, "Oh, now I see why that vision came. That vision came with Elijah, and it came with Moses, and they had Jesus in the center, and it was as if this is true, that Jesus is sandwiched in the middle of these two great prophets. Because Jesus is everything. Because all the prophets and all the stories are pointing to him." And so Peter goes on and says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." Now listen, that was their Bible. It was the Old Testament. They had no other Bible. They did not have a New Testament. He is not referring to the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament only. And he says, we have a more certain word here, and we'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place. What dark place? What dark place? Your dark place. The dark place within you and the dark place around you. As we will see in these stories, as we read these three stories in one, and we'll see this in the next message that we do, that in the story, God is making it very clear that he is able to free us from darkness, both inside and out. And so he says, "Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Do you see it? Until the day dawns, until we see the day dawning around us, and until we see this morning star lighting us up from within. He says, that's the experience I want you to have with the Bible, this story about God and his people. Oh my goodness, I get so excited about this. Yeah, that's good. There's all kinds of buttons here. I just found one that'll shut that off and turn it back on. Right button, this one. The story of the Bible, the Old Testament, is a story about God and his people. It is three stories in one. It is a story of the sacred creation found in Genesis. And not just in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, but Genesis. It's the story of sacred creation all the way through Genesis. And we'll see God's activity, and that's going to be our focus on the balance of this message. It's also a story of sacred liberation and formation, which is found in the book of Exodus, but found in many other Old Testament scriptures as well. It's also a story about the sacred dream of the peaceable kingdom, found in the prophet of Isaiah and many of the major prophets and minor prophets, because they spoke of this peaceable kingdom. All of these stories speak to and culminate in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Amen? And that is good news. The sacred creation story, it is better than perfect. I want to talk to you a little bit about that. As you know, it says in Genesis that God pronounced everything good. In fact, he went along and said it's not only good, it is very good. But it wasn't perfect. He never called it perfect. He said, oh, there, it's perfect. John, is John here? John, do you ever get to that place where you finish an art piece and you say, ah, perfect? Oh, doggone it. I was wishing you'd say yes. But you see, now here's something. The artist just said, probably don't reach that state. You see, perfect, how do you see the word? It is very important for you to ask yourself the question, how do I see the word perfect? And how do I see creation? And I have heard, in fact, I have called God's creation God's perfect creation more times than I can count. How many of you have ever said, God's perfect creation? Now raise your hand if you've ever said that. God's perfect creation. Oh, I guess there's only a handful of us. So here's the deal, though. Here was how my mind used to think. My mind used to think with elements of it being so perfect that nothing could be added to it. And to subtract anything from it would be to render it imperfect. And so my understanding of perfect is make 10 for 10. I grew up an athlete too. And you know, when we were seeking perfection, what was drilled into us was 10 for 10. Right? And so, but that breaks down. That breaks down in a lot of sports. That breaks down in a lot of sports. And so I would ask Dennis, did you ever run a perfect hurdles race? See, there he is, just like John. No, never did. And so when we wrestle with this concept of perfection, meaning absolutely perfect, which we get from the Greek artists and philosophers, when we wrestle with this, it does great damage to us. But it's not what God intended. He called the creation very good, which was not to speak about an absolute goodness, but was to speak about a relative goodness. Now listen, you are very comfortable with that because you think of the parable when Jesus talked about the corn that was growing. First it's a seed in the ground, then it's a what? Then it's a sprout coming up, and then it's what? Then it's this and this and this. And at every stage, it is what? You say perfect. And I would say I like the word complete now. It is very good. I was watching a movie Thursday night that my wife bought for me last Christmas, honey. When did you buy it? Okay. But she was thinking about me, and she bought me this movie called Friday Night Lights. Do you know what Friday Night Lights is? It's a story of a football team in Texas. And in Texas, football is not football like it is in Washington. It's not like football in any other part of the country. In Texas, football is religion. I'm telling you, it is so woven into the culture, it's like religion. And the story, I won't go into the story. It's about a high school football team. But the coach is giving a halftime talk in the state championship game when they are getting trounced by a Goliath of a team. They're much smaller, and it's halftime, and they're down by 3 touchdowns. And he and all through the movie, he has a saying: "Can you be perfect?" And he keeps putting that in front of them, putting that in front of them, putting that in front of them, and of course, me, with my growing and new understanding of perfect, is saying, doggone it, coach, this is just the wrong thing to be trying to put in front of them. And then at this halftime, he has this talk. He says, can you be perfect? Now, they're down 3 touchdowns, and he's saying, can you be perfect? And I'm saying, wrong statement. And he said, by perfect, I'm not talking about that score. He says, by perfect, I'm talking about your heart. Can you play with a full heart? Can you play this game with your community in mind and play it for them? Can you play with your family and friends in mind and play it for them? I want you to look beside your fellow players. And they paused as those players looked at each other. Can you play this game with your fellow players in your heart? And then one of the best player got injured early, blew his knee out and ruined his football career. And he said, now I want you to look at I want you to look at Booby. That's his name, Booby Williams. I want you to look at Booby. Can you play for Booby? Because he'd die to play with you right now. And I want you to look inside and say, can you play this game for yourself? Can you play this game in such a way that you can look eye to eye with any of those people and you can look in the mirror and you can say, there is nothing more I could have done? That's what being perfect is. And I thought, that's it. That's it. That's what it means. You know, when it says in Matthew, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it's at the end of a picture of God and his forgiveness and his steadfast, unending love. And then it says, be like him. You see, it's better than perfect. It's very good. It's relative goodness. It's goodness that's growing and evolving. It's a place for reproduction and development. What did God say? Be fruitful, multiply this earth, not this garden, this earth, and care for it. All of culture was yet to be created, and it was for man to create because we were created in his image as creators. And so think of it. When he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill this earth, he knew he was asking them to fill it with culture, art, science, engineering, architecture, agriculture, even theology. Fill it. But it was not safe and predictable. And that is what we want in our image of creation. Let's face it. We want it to be safe and predictable. But it was not. It was not safe and predictable. There was risk in this story. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of that garden. It was not safe and it was not predictable. And you see, we read it from an egocentric place. We read it wanting it to be safe because we need it to be safe. And we think that if it's not safe, that somehow God's wrong. And then we go about defending him, and we go about talking about the story of creation in ways that simply are not true, simply are not the point. And we talk about we talk about the fall of man and original sin and all kinds of concepts that are not in the Bible and came way after Jesus was dead, resurrected, and gone from this earth. Hundreds of years later, these concepts come up. Yes, there is risk in the story, and if we don't read it egocentrically, who's the risk to? The risk is to God himself. He isn't detached from his creation. When he makes his creation and he makes us truly free, he takes a huge risk. And he did it with his eyes wide open. So don't look at this sacred story of creation as a safe, predictable place gone awry. We have read the story, as I said, egocentrically, me, thou, rightly understood. This is a story about God with us, Emmanuel. Don't you love that? It's a story about God with us. So, could it be that instead of seeing what unfolds as our fall from perfection to moral depravity, should be seen as a story of God and his compassionate interactions as we come of age? I'm telling you, seeing the Bible this way not only opens it up to me, not only brings it to life to me, not only puts me in the story, but gives me something to be responsible for, something to do, something to significantly have an impact on God with my life. He wants me. He wants me in the story with him. He wants me back in the creation story. It's not about Adam who fell and infected all of us. He wants me in the story. It's about my tendencies. It's about my choices. You see, if the story could be thought of as a story of compassionate interactions as we come of age, it could be thought of like this. It could be thought of as a father who has a daughter whom he loves with all his heart, and when she comes of age, dad gives her a beautiful sports car. Mistake, you say. Well, I think dads just love to do that. Dad tells her to drive safely and stay in her lane, but soon she crashes into a tree and totals her vehicle. Dad gives her a stern lecture, and a few months later replaces the sports car with a modest economy car, more of a starter car, you might say. And then she takes her new economy vehicle off the road and gets stuck in a muddy field. Dad pulls her out and requires her to take a driver's ed class before she can drive again. She finishes the class, and then a few weeks later, she speeds around a corner, recklessly loses control, and drives herself into a river, and the economy car is totaled. At this point, Dad decides she isn't ready for a car and gives her a bicycle instead. Then she crashes her bike into a tower and breaks her arm. God again comes to the rescue and rushes her to ER. In each case, what does the father do in response to his daughter's foolishness? Disown her? Lock her in a dungeon? Condemn her to eternal conscious torment? Not even close. You see, I have so often looked at the story of creation as when Adam and Eve made their choice, God somehow separated himself and condemned them to their sentence. Because if you eat, you will surely die. And he set them out of the garden to die. And I read into it some detachment, some distance on God's part. And I read the Bible as a story of God making his way back from this distance and finally coming in the form of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, and being with us. Do you know, I don't read the story this way at all anymore. You see, the experiment is not a failure. And if we see it that way, we just don't simply don't understand the God of the Bible. And that's a big statement. But here, look, consider this. Consider the following scenes of the Genesis story. First one, God tells Adam and Eve they are free. It is a condition of their creation, not a mistake. It is the way God intended for it, no matter what their choice. I'm going to say that again. God intended for this freedom, no matter what their choice would be. There is no choice they could make that would separate him from them. None. What's the proof of it? The proof of it is Adam and Eve, after they choose and then are separated from God in their hearts, in their minds, hide from him, and he comes after them, and we have those beautiful words, "Adam, where are you?" As if God even needs to ask. And so, for us to see some distance being created in the creation story is simply not true. But it goes on further, because then there are two forms of life. We see Cain, and we see Abel. And they are two distinctly different choices of life. One is an agriculturist, one's a hunter-gatherer. Now, it's interesting that the person with the problems was the agriculturalist. And what I want you to see is in this story of creation as it continues, we have two things going on at the same time. We have an ascent and a corresponding descent going on at the same time. You see, for him to be an agriculturalist was a step up from a hunter-gatherer. It was. It was the more sophisticated life and was not bad in and of itself. And maybe that is one of the reasons why he had such an arrogance about him. Well, we know the rest of the story. And you know, I wonder, in fact, if God isn't honoring the hunter-gatherer in this story, because some of our problems stem from what we would call our greatest accomplishments. And it goes on. There's conflict. God warned Cain. There's something at your door. Cain ignored the warnings, just like Adam and Eve ignored the boundaries. And there was murder. Then we have humanity. We have a picture in Genesis 6 where they're populating now. Cities are starting to emerge. And what happens? And I, you know, just to go fast, their hearts were evil continually, it says in Genesis chapter 6. And God just decides, I'm going to start all over. In fact, He regrets the project. Now, when I say he regrets the project, that should give you assurance, because this is how real and involved and engaged God is. Yesterday I was on a scaffold up at the peak of, 2 days ago I was on a scaffold up at the peak of my house painting between knee knocking. I hate heights. And I'm finally getting secure enough, and Helgi DeWay is helping me paint. And he asked me this question. He says, "Bob, what are your regrets?" And I ask you that question. What are your regrets? And I would say, if the answer to that question for anybody is, "I have none, you have not lived." Because even God had regrets. What is a regret? Wishing the story had unfolded a little differently, with maybe a little less pain, with maybe a little less trauma, with maybe a little more love. I have regrets, and I delineated about three of them that are huge. And God regrets the project, but he does not abandon it. Because you see, what I said to Helgi is this. Helgi, if you're asking me, do I wish I hadn't had that life? The answer is no. And if the choice is no experience with some of these people that I have regrets with, or these people and the regrets I have, I'd pick the latter every time. I'd pick the story with these people who mean so much to me in them, even with the regrets. I'd do it all over again. And that is God's story. That is God's story. I'll do it all over again. I'll do it all over again. The experiment is not a failure. And though I have regrets, I'd do it all over again. And then we see empires evolving. And finally, God says enough. Enough of this repetition of me giving these choices and these repeated experiences. Enough. I'm going to do something new. And he gives them a new identity, and he calls Abraham. And he calls Abraham together and says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Not to be a selfish nation, not a nation unrelated or unconnected to any other nations, but a nation to bless all nations. You know, that's the reason he called Abraham. And it is that identity he gave Abraham. And it is that identity he carved out with a people. And if we look through the rest of Genesis, we see, in fact, him doing that. We see Joseph going into captivity in Egypt, and what happens? Joseph's captivity in Egypt blesses Egypt. And so there's the creation, sacred creation story. The sacred story of creation is good news. It is the story of goodness being created and recreated over and over and over again. Why should that make your heart leap for joy? I'm telling you, it should make your heart leap for joy, because the creation story is not a story of an angry God who is so upset with his people that he can hardly stand their presence. This creation story is a story of a compassionate creator who knew the risks going in and was willing to do it for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was in it. You are the joy in it. I look at those kids. They are my joy. Will they mess up? Will they have pain? Will they have suffering? Will they make choices that break my heart? Yes. Yes. But I'm glad I had a part in their creation. I don't want that to be missed. It's all worth it. That's the story of the sacred creation. It is of a compassionate, merciful God whose love begins it, ends it, and never is absent through it. This is who God is, and this is what God does. For tell me, doesn't it say in the scripture, if anyone be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Don't you love the sacred story? Because what it says to you personally is, God is recreating me. And he doesn't need to just do it once. He recreates, and I mess up. And he recreates, and I mess up. And he recreates, but we're making progress. We're making progress. You see, that's why it's a story of ascent and descent at the same time. You see? In that sacred story, as we see man starting to create his culture and ascend, we are seeing them fulfill the command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill this earth, and care for it. They are doing that. They are ascending. They are taking their God-given... Listen, God is not stingy. He didn't say, okay, Adam and Eve, you blew it. Therefore, you'll just have nothing but misery, and you'll just be worthless pieces of junk the rest of history. No. How can you look at architecture and not see God in it? How can you look at art and not see God in it? I look at John's paintings and I see God in them. How can I look at the beauty of culture? When you hear a song, I see God in it. Don't you see it in the ascent? But don't you see equally a story of descent? And it is this God of creation who can call us back to recreation over and over and over again. He is making all things new. We sing a new song because we have a story. History is his story. Our history is his story. Thank God for the sacred story of creation. Let's stand and pray. Lord God Almighty, maybe the mightiest thing about you is your willingness not to use your power to control us. Lord, we rejoice in your patience, your tolerance, your forgiveness, and your willingness to believe in us over and over again. Lord, thank you for this sacred story of creation, this story that is about you, but this story that you invite us into as you make us new creations. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath.